Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is to be here tonight. Lord, I thank you for the truths that you give us. Sometimes they're hard truths, but your word is truth. And you are God, and there's none beside you. And every word from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. And so, Lord, tonight, as we look into chapter 14 of 2 Kings, challenge us, Lord. Show us how to walk in holiness, in the newness of life. Show us, Lord, what happens to a people that walk in disobedience. We reap what we sow. And Lord, so often we read these Old Testament stories and think it's somebody else. But yet, when I go through 2 Kings, it's like, Lord, not a lot has changed in 3,000 years. And so, Lord, you be the teacher tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, challenge us. And it's been a challenging week for me, Lord, you know that. And I just thank you for just challenging me in areas that I've been maybe compromising a little bit or soft on. And so, Lord, tonight I pray for each and every one of us that we would be changed and conformed into your image. And, Lord, that you would have your way as you teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 14 tonight, we look south again in our text. We're looking at Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin. The capital there was Jerusalem. We have a change in kings again. It seems that we're going back and forth, northern, southern kingdom back and forth. And not only that, we're changing kings one after another. And so tonight, in the first couple of verses, we see that there's a change in kings again. And in verse 1 it says, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And so Joash dies. We see his replacement here, therefore giving way to his 25-year-old son, Amaziah. And in those days, the son would usually follow in the father's footsteps. When the father died, the son, of course, would become king in most instances. Amaziah will reign for 29 years, quite a lengthy reign in comparison to what we've seen over the past few weeks. Yet in his reign, he's a picture of a king who compromises. I love these real life examples of people. Compromise. That refers to a divided heart in the things of God. Unfortunately, today we see compromisers in the body of Christ and in the church. Half-hearted worship, half-hearted devotion, half-hearted obedience. It's almost as though the church today has selective hearing. And I know sometimes there's some hard things we find in the Word of God, but they're for our own good. In my devotionals this week, I was reminded again of Genesis 6:6, when man became so wicked on the face of the earth that God actually said that he was sorry that he made man and he was grieved in his heart. Don't you think maybe we've almost reached that point again in the world today? Look around. I've got some heavy things to share with you tonight. The message tonight, I believe, is rated R, not with foul language or obscenities or anything, but you're going to hear some heavy things in the message tonight that may shock some of you and cause your ears to tingle a little bit, but I think that's a good thing. I think if there's any time in the history of the world that there should not be compromise in our devotion and our relationship to Jesus Christ, it's now, in this time in the church. And so Amaziah was a compromiser. He's half-hearted. He was almost like a man-pleaser on the outside when, you know, as king, he conducted himself before the world and he thought before God in a godly way. But deep down inside his heart, where true worship takes place, it was a half-hearted relationship with God. He was one with a divided heart. He begins well, but his finish is fatal. I played golf last Monday with a guy that I had never met before, and he found out I was a pastor. And it's amazing how the language changes on the golf course when they're around a minister. I don't care. Be yourself, you know. Don't be a phony. But anyway, I started off with a terrible, terrible drive. I was probably further away from the hole after I hit it than I was when I teed it up. But he said, oh, there's probably sermon material in that one. I said, probably is. And so by the time I got to the hole, man, I made a great chip and a putt that was just unbelievable when right in the hole. And I said, I found a message here this morning. And he said, what's that? I said, it's not in how you began, it's how you finished that counts. And he was blown away. So that's why I play golf. I need sermon material, I go play golf. So just kidding. But it's so true, isn't it? It's many people start strong, man. They're out of the gates, big time. But it's all in how we finish the race, my friends. And here was a guy by the name of Amaziah that didn't finish very well because he had a divided heart. He begins well, but his finish is fatal. It actually cost him his life. He was the possessor of a divided heart. That's one area that we can't fake God out in. He knows whether we wholeheartedly love him, whether we have a divided heart, or whether we even have a heart for him at all. David was a man after God's own heart. Not that David was a perfect man, but God knew, looking down from heaven on the heart of this man, this king, Israel's greatest king, that he was a man after his own heart. And I would hope for each and every one of us in this room here tonight, and I think you are wholehearted people. You know why? Because you're here on a Wednesday night. You know, some people are Christmas and Easter Christians. Some people are Sunday Christians. Some people are committed to going to church whenever the doors are open. I know a lot of you, man, 3, 4, 5 times a week, you're sitting in church getting fed the Word of God. That's awesome. And so I think Wednesday nights, you kind of get a group of people who really wholeheartedly want to worship the Lord. You should be commended for that. Verse 3 tells us that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Notice what it says. It says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. And so verse 3 tells us that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But boy, I'll tell you what, there's a big three-letter word there that follows, yet. I bet you didn't realize how important that word yet is. You will see tonight that yet is a very, very important word. It's a big word here. It means thus far. It means up to this point. Yet as we will see, Amaziah started off on the right sandal, but yet he does not finish well. Yet. And let me again remind you tonight, we are not home yet. We're still in the race. Some of you may be closer to the finish line than you think. Who knows what tonight or even tomorrow holds, or next week or next month. Yet. We're not home yet. But we see here in verse 3, it says, yet not like his father David. How sad. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but yet not like his father David, which means David was a man after God's own heart. But yet Amaziah wasn't. He did not finish well as did King David. I know a lot of times you look at the life of David and go, man, he was an adulterer, man, he was a murderer, all that. But you know what? David finished well. Look at the rest of David's life. He didn't get away with what he did with Bathsheba and putting Uriah to death. He paid big time. Because when the prophet Nathan came to him and said, David, your sins have been forgiven, what Nathan had to say didn't end right there. He said, but David, you've been forgiven, but the sword shall not depart from your house. And the rest of David's life was filled with heartache and bloodshed. But yet he finished well. And David didn't complain because of the chastening of the Lord. David was thankful that God loved him so to chasten him as he did. David finished well. Amaziah won't finish well. Down in verse 18, as far as the other kings we have studied, Scripture tells us that the rest of Amaziah's acts are written in the book of Chronicles. And you can do a parallel study between 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And oftentimes you can find things in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that tell you more about the king or the person that we're talking to more in depth. And you can find some really cool things out by doing cross references in your Bible. And it's in 2nd Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2, that we find that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. That's how we find out he was a half-hearted king. Because in 2 Chronicles 25:2, it tells us that he did not do it with a loyal heart. He was disloyal. He was not faithful. All God desires of you and I is that we would be faithful. Faithful to him. To be found faithful. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus said, will he really find faith upon the earth? When Jesus comes, if he were to come right now, how many people would he find faithful in this room here tonight? Faithful to him. I'm not talking about faithful to Calvary Chapel or faithful to Pastor Joe or faithful to anybody else. I'm talking about a faithful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Are you faithful to him? Or do you have an unfaithful heart? The good news is maybe if God is showing you tonight that you've maybe worshipped him half-heartedly or maybe been unfaithful, tonight that can all change. Because that's the marvelous thing about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is that he brings us right back to step one, right back to the heart of worship. That's where he desires us to worship him is wholeheartedly, right there at the foot of Jesus Christ, sitting at his feet. He looked faithful, Amaziah. He looked obedient on the outside from the start in the sight of God, yet he crashed and burned before his life was over. And his unfaithfulness and his disloyalty to the Lord boil down to one thing. It all was a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's where it all takes place. In his partial obedience, he failed to remove, it says in verse 4, the high places from Judah. On one hand, look what verse 4 says. However, the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Yet, there's that word yet again. On the other hand, he obeyed. Deuteronomy 24:16. He obeyed by avenging the death of his father by executing his murderers. Look at verse 5. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. You think times have changed when it comes to the wages of sin? The wages of sin is still death. And the only way that sin can be removed from us is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your sin is either on you or your sin is on Jesus Christ. It's in one of two places. It's on him or it's on you. If it's on him, you have the gift of eternal life. If it's on you, you will stand before the white throne judgment and you will be judged for your sins. And God will show you all the records. There'll be no excuses in heaven. That's pretty heavy. Any of you in law enforcement, man, I bet you've heard every excuse in the world. Pastors are only second to you guys. When it comes to sin or getting busted, man, people have, they just sing like canaries when they get busted, don't they? But you know what? There'll be no singing standing before the Lord at the white throne judgment one day because the books will be opened. And every single sin, whether it's a thought or an action, will be laid out before the Lord at the white, great white throne judgment. And from that point on, you will be condemned to hell in the lake of fire for all eternity. Why do I say this? Just to warn you. Just so that you know that Jesus Christ is the way out. He's fire insurance. Eternity has two locations, smoking or non-smoking. And you have the choice. It's up to you. And your sins are either on Christ or on yourself. And this is a message of love to you tonight. That you would get right with Jesus Christ or get left when judgment comes. Don't be like Amaziah tonight. Make sure that when Jesus Christ comes, the theme of our men's retreat coming up, that you will love his appearing. You see, the men's retreat coming up has to do with end times. And we would hope that the guys would be challenged to love his appearing. When he comes, are you going to love his appearing? Or they go, oh, man, I'm not ready. Remember hide and go seek? Ready or not, here I come. One day, Jesus Christ, ready or not, here I come. And so we see here tonight that he was obedient on one hand, but in his partial obedience, he did not remove the high places from Israel. That is where the pagan altars were, the statues, all of the incense, some of the things we even see going on in churches today. Worshipping false gods, worshipping idols, inanimate objects. We worship the true and the living God. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. If you're here, I think it was what, last Wednesday, I shared about the woman at the well, right? How we must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's a worship that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit and knowing God's word, knowing the truth of God's word. In spite of Amaziah's divided heart, the Lord still gave him favor militarily, as we'll see. Notice verse 7. It says that he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Many people think that that location is Petra today, the Valley of Salt. It's south of the Dead Sea. And took Selah by war and called its name Jokteel to this day. And so God still gave him favor. God is still giving America favor today, in spite of our disobedience, in spite of all the things that America is doing in disobedience to God, with a divided heart before God. God still has blessed us even militarily today. We're still a pretty safe and secure nation because God's hand is upon this nation today. How long will he keep his hand upon America? I have no idea. I love this nation. I pray for this nation continually, that we would turn back to him. But you see here, God gave him favor militarily, and he went in and he wiped out the Edomites. And verse 7 records a significant victory for Amaziah. Yet, there's that word again, yet. When we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, we can get the full picture of what happened. Put your ribbon or your bulletin or whatever in chapter 14. Turn right to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Let's get the full story of what was going on here. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 5. Everybody there? That's an easy one to find, huh? It's only a couple of books over. It's right next to 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 25, 5. Let's see what it says. We'll get the full picture here. Notice. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their father's houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. That's the southern kingdom, by the way. He numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men. What an army. God gave him favor. Look at this. Able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. These guys were well trained. God was still giving the southern kingdom favor militarily here. Notice this, though, and this is where his heart is divided. God had given him plenty of soldiers to win this battle against the Edomites. Matter of fact, one angel in Scripture at times has wiped out 285,000 men. So, you know, God can use one man to wipe out an army. But here, this guy's got 300,000 choice men. And what does he do? He goes to the northern kingdom and he goes to rent a soldier. Look at this. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. He didn't trust God. 300,000 men wasn't enough. That's a pretty good-sized army, isn't it? But instead, he relies on his own strength, his own money, and he goes to rent a soldier, and he rents 100,000 mighty men. Notice this, though. But a man of God, whether it be a prophet or one of God's servants, came to him saying, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you." He says, "You don't need those 100,000 guys, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim." He's warning them, don't take those 100,000 guys with you, because God is not with them. God is with you. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fail before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. I've got that highlighted and underlined in my Bible. That's not only true militarily. God can take a ragtag bunch of guys and make a mighty army of them. That's what happened to David. Remember that story? David with his ragtag buddies there, where God made mighty men of valor out of them. And I love this. It says that God has the power to help and to overthrow. You see, if God is on your side, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Why? Because if God be for you, who can be against you? But if God be against you, who's going to be for you? That's pretty scary. And so he says, God has the power to help and to overthrow. That's true, isn't it? You can be pretty buffed out militarily, man. You can have the nukes and tanks and the jets and the whole thing. But if God's not on your side, he's able to, even as we saw in the 7-day war with Israel, right? Man, they went in with nobody and wiped out the enemy because God was on their side, and God is still on their side today. And even with what's going on in the Middle East, those people that are poking their finger in the apple of God's eye, Israel, are in big trouble when all of a sudden God begins to get revenge on those that are coming against Israel, the apple of his eye. So God has the power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents? What about the money I put down on these guys, which I have given to the troops of Israel? Look at this. And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Don't sell yourself short as a Christian. There's a good lesson there for us. God is able to do what? Exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. And it says here, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. He says, don't worry about the money. God's not concerned with money. God's able to give you far beyond what you can ever imagine because he's got the power to help and to overthrow. So Amaziah laid these guys off, discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. These guys weren't too happy when they got laid off. Even though they got their money, they weren't happy about not being able to go to war. Why? Because this 100,000 guys knew that when you went to war and you won the battle, you got to go in and take the spoils of the enemy. All the gold, all the silver, all the livestock, whatever it may be. And they weren't satisfied with the 1,000 talents that they had there. They wanted to go in and they wanted to plunder. They wanted to get the spoil. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were all dashed into pieces. Whoa. Finished them off, did a number. Sometimes the Bible is very graphic, isn't it? Some of the things that happen. And you see there that it's very graphic. They took these that they brought captive, and they were all thrown off of this rock on a cliff, and they were dashed into pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, remember those guys got laid off? Look at this. So that they would not go to him with battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Haran, killed 3,000 of them, and took much spoil. When Amaziah was away from his city, guess what? The guys that got laid off went in and they got the spoil, but from Amaziah. Man. Now it was so, verse 14, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir. You see now where his heart is divided? Something strange happens at times. After a victory, have you ever found that your greatest temptation as a believer is after something great happens in your life? You ever had that happen, or is it just me? Sometimes it's a great victory. God does something awesome, man. And then all of a sudden I find myself fallen for the trap, the snare of the enemy. And notice here, Amaziah gets this great victory. God blesses him. God uses him. I don't see any record of them losing any of their own people during the battle against the Edomites. But look what this guy does. He goes right into idolatry. After the true and the living God gives him victory, it says that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. And again, I always encourage people when we talk about victories and winning battles to keep your armor on after the battle is over with. Why? Because oftentimes when the enemy is quiet, he's just reloading. He's getting ready to really take a pot shot at you. Even any of you that have been in the military, you know how that happens. You get sniped at, you know, somebody takes some shots at you. And then you're all ready and stuff, but then a day or two goes by and you begin to kick back and take your steel pot off. Oh, it's too hot to wear my flak jacket. Next thing you know, bingo. You get caught with your armor off. And so we see here that, man, Amaziah brings in these gods, sets them up, bows down before them, and burns incense to these gods that can't help him whatsoever. Look at verse 15. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hands?" And it's so true. And again, times haven't changed in 3,000 years. Why do people seek out the gods of people who can't rescue even their own people from their sins or from the enemy? What a lesson there. And so it was as he talked with him, with the prophet, that the king said to him, look how this guy responds. You're talking about a divided heart. "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease." What he's saying there is, hey, I don't want to hear it. Shut up. You ever had somebody say something like that to you when you try to share the gospel with them or share the love of Christ with them? Hey, I don't want to hear that stuff, man. Shut up. Go tell somebody else. And sometimes it's religious people that say that. You ever had a religious person tell you, I don't want to hear that stuff? That's really heavy, man. You know? Somebody goes to church and goes through all the motions, a religious person. You talk about sin and repentance, brokenness, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, obedience to God's word, reading the Bible, prayer, all this stuff. And I don't want to hear that stuff, man. I got my own God. I worship the Lord the way that I choose to worship God, as is instructed to me by the Oprah Winfrey Show. Or, you know, honestly, there are people like that. And over the past few weeks, I've mentioned the Mr. Potato Head God. You just take what you want God to look like or be. And God created man in his image, and now man's trying to return the favor. See? What a burn to God that man would try to make him into our image. God wants us to be a reflection of him. When Scripture says that God made us in his image, that means that we are a reflection of him. We're not little gods, but we are to be a reflection of him. So he says to this prophet, "Man, who made you the king's counselor? Cease, callate. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." Okay. You want to tell me to cease? You want to tell me to shut up? Let me give you the rest of the story. And he tells him, he says, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." Wow. Pretty heavy. So that's the rest of the story. There's the battle of the Edomites and what happened and how Amaziah, it doesn't tell you that back in 2 Kings as we turn back there, chapter 14, that's all that happened between, what is it, verse 7 and verse 8. And so it's good to do some cross-referencing and do some researching to find out the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So back to chapter 14. And so it's in between verse 7 and 8 that the 100,000 soldiers, which Amaziah had hired and fired, took revenge and raided Judah and Samaria, and they killed 3,000, and they took the spoil. And so Amaziah challenges Jehoash to war. Why? Because his 100,000 guys went in and plundered their cities. And so Amaziah all of a sudden gets tough. Verse 8, and challenges Jehoash to war. Notice. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel saying, come, let us face one another in battle. In other words, he's choosing them off there. And Jehoahaz, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon said to the cedar that was in Lebanon, give your daughter to my son as a wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Modern translation is, here you are, this little twig, thinking you're a big cedar and you're going to take us on. Pride in the heart of Amaziah. He thought now that 300,000 men, and because he had won that battle against the Edomites, he'd go right in there and take these guys on. I'll show you guys. But you know what? He had forgotten what the prophet had told him, which we just saw in chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, that God is going to destroy you. He forgot the word of the Lord. Notice verse 10. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Prideful. Glory in that. And stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? Proverbs tells us that meddling in another person's business is like grabbing a sleeping dog by the ears. And what he's saying here is, don't meddle. You stick your nose in somebody else's business, you're going to get bit. Notice he doesn't heed. But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. And so he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. See what disobedience does? It will ravage and plunder you. It's an inside job. It starts with the heart. Divided hearts. And the next thing you know, we walk in the power of our own flesh. And so often I've seen people, even in the church, that started off on the right foot, really going for it. And then all of a sudden, man, something happens on the inside. And the next thing you know, you see them reduced to a crust of bread, whether it be through the love of riches, whether it be pursuing something other than God's will for their life, walking in disobedience, sexual immorality, a number of different ways that, as Proverbs tells us, that a Christian can be reduced to a crust of bread. It's a sad situation. And here's a guy, Amaziah, that had the warning, but he didn't heed. And the next thing you know, he's been plundered. Everything, even the king's house. Not only did his people suffer for his disobedience, but it says there that they even went into the king's treasuries and they took all of his treasures and they took him captive, and then they returned to the north in Samaria. Wow. Amaziah was a military powerhouse in comparison to the weakened warriors of Jehoash. But again, unless God be for you, and God was not before them, and God did not go before them in this battle, and they were in big trouble, and they got whipped big time. Yet, God will give victory to Jehoash over the military might of Amaziah in order to chasten him because of his idolatry. God always has to judge sin. It's just a matter of time. Sometimes it's immediately, sometimes it's down the road a bit. But God doesn't forget. Oftentimes we think because we don't get judged on the spot, that, well, maybe God forgot. Maybe I got away with this one. You don't. That's why it's important, man. Confess your sin on the spot. Repent. Get back. You know? 2 Chronicles 25:15 says, therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah. That's a scary verse, isn't it? For God to be angry at us. Now, we're on the other side of the cross. We're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're children of the kingdom. Now when we read these things, you go, whoa, thank you, Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that the Lord is angry with the wicked daily. Wow, that's pretty heavy. But he now sees you and I through the blood of his Son. Jesus Christ stands on our behalf. Says, I know Job blew it again. Second time in 2 minutes here. But Father, he's mine. He belongs to me. He's washed in my blood. Praise the Lord, man. But we see here that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? That's what we saw back in chapter 25. What are you saying there? Do you want to put your faith in the gods of this world? Well, when you get in the jam, let the gods of this world bail you out. Pretty scary, isn't it? Where are the gods of this world when people get in the jam? Then God says, hey, go for it. Let those gods deliver you. It's what, Psalm 115, that talks about the gods who have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, mouths that can't speak. God says, okay, call on them to rescue you next time you get in the jam. But you see, when the walls are broken down, anything can creep in, can it? And that's exactly what happened here. Look at verse 13. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. They put a big hole in the wall. And you know what? When the walls are broken down, anything can come and go. Remember when the temple was destroyed, 70 AD. Man, what a mess. Everything and anything could go in and out then. It's the same thing with the walls that we need to keep built up in our lives. There are certain things in your life and mine, certain weaknesses and certain parts of our walls around us that we need to keep reinforced. We need to put special reinforcements on these certain things to guard our hearts and minds. But you see here, when the walls are broken down, anything can creep in, anything. And the results, the enemy did creep in there. And if the enemy can get the walls to tumble down in your life, he will do all that he can to come in and pillage and plunder and loot. And then he will try to take you hostage, take you captive. And again, I always look at what's going on within the culture in which we live. The walls are down. Duh. If you can't see that the walls are down in this country, I think maybe you get your head in the sand. And if your head's in the sand, there's a pretty big target sticking up. And I think we need to wake up because the walls are down in America. Check the statistics. Since 1962, when Jesus Christ was expelled from school. Imagine that. I've been expelled from school, I admit. But that's okay. When you kick God out of school, major trouble. Since 1962, we have been an absolute wreck. Let me give you just a couple of articles. This is just today in the conservative newspaper, Fox News. This isn't the liberal one. Check this out. When Jesus Christ got kicked out of school, this is where we have come in 46 years. In Waycross, Georgia, yesterday, 9 students in third grade between the ages of 8 and 9 were arrested for planning to kill their teacher. Coincidence? No, because you know what happens when you take God out? The walls are down and everything and anything come in. Is that not one of the most bizarre things you've ever heard in your whole life? Did you ever think you'd hear about third graders planning to kill their teacher? They had the knife, the duct tape, the whole thing ready. One of the students had been scolded for standing on a chair. So let's kill the teacher. I'm not done. Baytown, Texas. A 14-year-old girl gives birth to a baby in the bathroom at school. I won't tell you what she tried to do with it, but the baby's dead. Same thing happened Sunday on an airplane from New York to Houston. 14-year-old girl, they found the fetus in the trash can in the bathroom on the airplane. 12-year-old girl, Texas. Man, we need to pray for Texas. 12-year-old girl, you can check the newspaper. Go home and look at Fox News online. Found stripping in a nightclub in Texas, 12 years old. What happens when you kick God out of school? Wisconsin. Yesterday in Wisconsin, a high school student gets a zero for a religious drawing in class. He wrote John 3:16, and he put a cross on his paper, and he got a zero. He got kicked out of school. What's wrong with this picture, folks? I mean, the writing's on the wall, would you say? That's just today's news, okay? And there were some other things I can't even mention from the pulpit. That's where we're headed. What are we going to do about it? Verse 14, he took all the gold and silver and the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. They were plundered. 15. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with the Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Check this out. And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. Those that formed a conspiracy against him were those back in the first part of verse 6. Remember the kids that he spared? Because their dad murdered his dad. He spared these kids, and guess what? They formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish, and they killed him there. His dad died of murder, and so did he. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Verse 21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah. And by the way, Azariah is the same as Uzziah. And don't get too depressed tonight, because next week we're going to look at King Uzziah, who was the greatest king in Judah since David. So it does get better. You know, next week will be a little bit better for you. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, or Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And so we see over and over and over, man, are these people ever going to get it right? Probably not, because of what we've even just read in Fox News and the newspaper. We haven't got it right either. And sometimes, I love what Warren Wiersbe says. You know, sometimes people think, well, where's the judgment? How come God's not judging America today? Wiersbe says this. This is so cool. Sometimes the greatest judgment God can send to a people is to let them have their own way. Whoa. Self-destruct. Look what's going on in the primaries. They're self-destructing. You got people of the same party devouring one another, ruining one another. Man. And sometimes the greatest judgment God can send to a people is let them have their own way. They'll devour one another and destroy one another, because a house divided cannot stand. Man, isn't it amazing? We are a nation, one nation under God. We are either going to be, again, one nation under God, or we're going to be one nation under. It's either one or the other. In verse 23 to 29, our story now goes from the south back to the northern kingdom with the rule of Jeroboam the second. So that's who comes on the scene here. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. And by the way, that's Jonah the prophet, the guy that was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. Now, this is amazing. Even though God, again, looks down from heaven and sees Israel in a backslidden condition, he pities her. Look what it says. It says, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. Whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And tell me God isn't merciful. Look at this. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Isn't that amazing? He had mercy upon them. He blessed them. And now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And if you read, again, the book of Chronicles, you find that Jeroboam the second reigned longer than any of the other kings. It says up there in verse 23 that he reigned 41 years. That's a long time. But you look at his reign, even though he was wicked, God still gave him favor. He would have made a good politician today. Why? He brought prosperity to the nation. He helped the economy. Isn't that a big issue today? Economy. What are you going to put in my wallet? But he had no concern for morality. Times haven't changed again. He was great for the economy, terrible for morality. In Israel, when it came to leaders, godliness wasn't an issue. In America, when it comes to leaders, godliness really isn't an issue. A full belly, a full wallet are the important thing today. Peace and safety. Jesus said, when they say peace and safety, look up, for your redemption draws near. What are they looking for in the world today? Peace and safety. Full belly, full wallet. The only reason for Israel's peace and prosperity was due to God's mercy. God was even merciful to them, even though they were in a major backslidden condition. You see, Jeroboam II was instrumental in getting back Israel's land, which was lost to Syria since the time of King Solomon. He got it all back. Israel was deceived, though, by thinking that their peace and prosperity was due to God's being pleased with them. For some reason, that's the way man thinks, right? If things are going good and I'm prospering and things are just cool in the motor pool, as Rusty would say, then I must be doing something right in the eyes of God. Is that always true? I don't think so. Why do the wicked prosper? Was what David asked, and I think it's either Psalm 37 or Psalm 73. David actually got envious of the wicked. Man, look at them. They're prospering. They got all the bucks. Man, they got, you know, money and cars and all of this stuff. When they leave each other, they say, take it easy. And David says, I'm suffering. I'm having a hard time making ends meet. Life's tough. Life's hard. I'm laid off. Having a difficult time putting food on the table. Why, Lord? You know, I love you. I walk with you. I serve you. I have that intimate fellowship with you, Lord. Why do I have to suffer? You know what David says? He goes on to say, then I finally came to my senses. And God opened his eyes and he looked, and their feet were on slippery places. There's a heavy one. Anybody ever been around a place where it snowed? Black ice. You know what black ice is like? Once you hit it, you're done. Their feet are on slippery places. Unless they turn to God, they're going down. And all of a sudden David says, oh, forgive me, Lord, I'm sorry. Don't even complain. He says, like, Sunday, I'm content. Are you content or are you a complainer? Are you content or are you contentious? I would hope you're content. Thank God for what you have. Because the world out there, their feet are on slippery places, my friend. Our feet are planted on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. So don't think that peace and prosperity is a sign of godliness, really. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Scripture says. Wherein it actually was that God had pitied these people. That's why he had mercy on them, because he had pity upon them. Israel's peace and prosperity would be short-lived anyway, and God would send prophets by the name of Amos and Hosea to warn that he was not pleased with what was going on. Judgment was still going to come. It's just a matter of time. And so Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the king of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And so it would come, as we will see further on in 2 Kings, that in 722 B.C., that the Assyrian army would invade Israel, just as God had told them. Many Jews would be taken captive. Many Gentiles would enter into the holy city of Jerusalem, or excuse me, Samaria. And Samaria would be overtaken by the Gentiles. And then they would begin to intermix, the pagans and God's people, and that's where the religious Jews grew to hate the Samaritans, the pagans, the heathens. And from that point on, they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so the downward spiral was just incredible. As we've seen over the past 2 weeks, look how they started. They began to do evil in the sight of the Lord, caught up in idolatry. They're just starting to circle. Then it went into moral decay. Then it went into worldly corruption. Then it went into captivity. And then it will be the end of the nation until God revives it again. God called one by the name of Hosea to preach a message of repentance to Israel during her decline. Put your ribbon in there. Actually, you don't have to put your ribbon in there because we're going to close with the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Turn right. Hosea. Right after Daniel. I believe, yep. God always sends a warning. God sends the prophet Hosea. Hosea means salvation. That's the Hebrew equivalent to Jesus. Yehoshua, Hosea, which means salvation. And so God calls Hosea to go to Israel during her decline. And he exposes their sin and warns them about coming judgment. Sounds like an easy message for a prophet. Like Jonah, he goes in, says 8 words, turns around, walks out, 400,000 people repent. Not so easy for Hosea. Why? Well, the unique thing about Hosea's message is that he had to live the message that he preached. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, he had to go out, the Lord told him, and marry a prostitute. He says, I want you to go out and marry Gomer. That was her name. Andy Griffith show, I guess. But he said, I want you to go out and marry a prostitute as a picture of my relationship to Israel. There's a heavy one for you. God has experienced an unfaithful bride, unfaithful wife. Hosea did. Hosea experienced a deep agony from the sins of his wife. Don't you think that our God agonizes over our sin with a backslidden people? All of this, as we'll see, we're just going to go through chapter 1 real quickly. All of this was an object lesson divinely sent to him and his people, showing the backslidden condition of Israel, that they were equivalent to a prostitute. Check it out. The word of the Lord, verse 1, that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, just read about those guys, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. What he's talking about there is spiritual adultery. There is physical adultery. There is spiritual adultery. Going after other gods is spiritual adultery. When something comes in and captivates your heart, which belongs to God. And so he went and took Gomer. You thought I was kidding, huh? Golly. He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, And she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And again, God says what he means and he means what he says. But he warns him over and over and over. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. You know what? You can read Jewish history. We're going to see it in 2 Kings. That's exactly what is going to take place. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And again, where are we today? When is God going to say, that's it, I've had enough? For you and I know, we're getting out of here. We got fire insurance. The rapture's coming. But you know what? There are a lot of people that we know and love that are held captive by the God of this world, both young and old. And the God of this world has blinded their eyes in many different ways. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword of battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. God always has a remnant, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass. When God says it shall come to pass, do you suppose it's going to happen? In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. That's the mercy of God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Mercy is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Thank the Lord for that. I know it's a heavy chapter tonight, but you know what? Over the past few weeks, I've been running some inventory in my own personal life, and I hope you have been too. You know, it's no time to be playing church. It's no time to have a divided heart. It's a time, I think, and you will find, I found this too, that you know what? If we totally, totally commit our lives to the Lord, all of a sudden heaven becomes that much more clear, and the things of this world don't mean a whole lot anymore. We talked about contentment on Sunday. And you know what? If you're not content in the Lord, something's wrong here. We should be content. No matter what state I'm in, Paul said. Little lots. Empty, full. We've got a lot to be thankful for. We really do. Count your blessings. Just named a few on Sunday. Get the CD if you weren't here. But it's about time that we were content and quit our murmuring, complaining, poor me. Content is spelled the same way as content. Do you contain the Lord in your heart? Are you born again? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You'll never be content if you're not. But if you contain in your heart the true and the living God, come hell or high water, you're going to be content. Thank you, Jesus. That's not one of these positive confession things. It's just that no matter what comes your way or my way, we know that God is in control. We know that when the battle heats up, he's got his hand on the thermostat, and he's never going to give us more than we can bear. There are people in this room that can say amen to that, because I know a lot of you have been through the fire. A lot of you have been through things you thought, there's no way that I ever could have made this without Jesus Christ. And you know what? He is good, and he loves you. And he's going to take you every step of the way. He's never going to let you go. He's never going to let you down. He's never going to make a promise. But how about your end of the bargain? Do you worship him wholeheartedly? Or are you a compromiser, half-heartedly? If it's a half-hearted thing, Give them the other half, man. Very simply. Forgive me, Lord, for not being committed like I should be. Lord, just help me. Help me to be that man or that woman of God that you desire me to be. He paid a tremendous price for you and me. Do you know that? In all reality, he paid too much. Way too much for any of us. But he willingly went to Mount Calvary, was beaten, brutalized, marred more than any man for you and for me because he loves us. How much more in return should we give him our whole heart and say, Lord, take my heart. I love you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. Sometimes it cuts. But I thank you, Lord, you love us enough as the great physician to do surgery on our hearts. And so, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that needs to go, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would do that. That you would remove the idols that have crept in. Lord, in the areas of our heart where the walls are down, fortify them, I pray. Rebuild the walls, Lord. Give us that protection that we need from all of the junk that we face every day creeping in and out. May we be strong in you, in the Lord, and in the power of your might, Lord. Help us to finish well. Would you please, Lord, help us to finish well. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for every precious person here. Shower them in your love. Those that are going through difficult times, hard times, hurtful times, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, Lord, shower them in your love. Comfort them. Be the God of all comfort tonight. Would you please? May they leave this place with great joy, because it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Thank you that we have hope. Thank you, Lord, that you're coming soon. You've not abandoned us or left us. You love us. And so, Lord, may we be ready. May we love your appearing when it's that time that you take us home individually as well as corporately, Lord. May we just be ready. Thank you, Lord, for tonight and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.